Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew 5, if you didn't keep your finger there already. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking this evening at verses 33 through 37. My children have heard this a number of times, but when I was a boy, about 5, 6, 7 years old, I was made frequent promises by my mother and by my father. I say them separately because they had separated already at that point and were never together again for the rest of their lives. And my father made me particular promises about visiting me and about presents that he was going to give me that he had missed for Christmas or birthdays or whatever. My mother had made promises about living in particular places for a period of time, how others would treat me and how she would look after me. And to be honest, I don't recall that any of the promises that they made were ever fulfilled. Not a single one. Because of that, when I was a teenager, I made the decision to never make a promise because I realized just how, from my perspective at the time, how worthless they were. That they couldn't actually be fulfilled. I determined that my word was going to have to be good enough, that I wasn't going to disappoint someone by making a promise that I couldn't fulfill for whatever reasons, whether it was because I forgot about it or because of circumstances that came in the way of me fulfilling it. When it comes to Scripture, you're constantly struck by the idea of God's promises. If you're a Christian, you rely upon these promises. They are the bedrock of your life because you believe what the Bible says because it is God's word. But in my study of Scripture, I have never come across the words used by God, "I promise." I could be corrected if I'm wrong, and that's fine. But I don't find them anywhere where God says, "I promise that I will do this." You see, what God says is, "I will do this." And that's as good as a promise to everyone else. The scripture authors, those individuals that God used to write scripture, when they're talking about things that God has said, they call them promises. Paul and Peter and others will call them promises. But they are just factual statements by God. That God says, "I'm going to do this." And the scripture authors take it as a promise. We take it as a promise. Why? Because God said it. Because that is as necessary as it is. He doesn't have to make a promise. He doesn't have to say, "I will promise to do this one day." He says, "I'll just do it." And that is sufficient, isn't it? He is God. And he's never failed to do what it is he has set out to do. And that should be sufficient in our mind. When we come to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has done a lot of things up to this point in the sermon. He's painted a portrait of a Christian in the Beatitudes, of what a Christian ought to be like, what flows out of a Christian. The Beatitudes are not a recipe to be a Christian, but they are a portrait of what a Christian looks like, of the behaviors that flow from them, of the attitudes that they have. He tells us the effect that we should have on the world, that we will be salt and we will be light, preservatives and light bearers to the world. And he tells us that he is the fulfillment of the law, that we're to be like him, that he sets the bar so high. It's a fascinating thing that Jesus does when he's talking here about the law. He says there's not one jot or tittle, not one little mark of the law that will ever fail. And then he proceeds to actually expand the law. When he's expounding upon it, he's actually expanding it. He's saying you didn't really understand it to start with. He says, when you heard you should not kill, you didn't understand that what that law actually means is that you shouldn't hate your brother in your heart. Because if you hate your brother in your heart, then you've committed murder. He says it's a heart matter, not just an outward action matter. And that makes the law even more difficult than it was before. The law was hard enough, right? We couldn't attain to the perfection of the law. Then Jesus just says it's harder than you thought it was. You've sinned more times than you thought you were sinning. You haven't lived up to what is necessary. And he says, what's necessary is righteousness that's greater than the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees in the day, we see them through the eyes of Scripture, and we say, well, they were hypocrites. Well, that, we only know that because Jesus told us that. We only know their true character because Jesus is the one who highlighted their true character. In reality, the people of the day would have thought, wow, the Pharisees, they are the cream of the crop. They are the tip of the top. They are the best there is. There's no one like them in how good they are. And so Jesus says, your righteousness has to be better than that. Well, we know that's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible for me to have a righteousness that is sufficient to put me in heaven. It requires the righteousness of Christ. It requires his sacrifice, his death upon the cross, taking my sin and giving me his righteousness. And as he's going through the law, as he's going through and bringing these things to bear, he has something to say about the way we speak in verses 33 through 37. He says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So he's done these things in explaining these things to us about the law. And there's a phrase that's important for us to understand. He says, ye have heard that it hath been said. So what he's doing is, this is what the Pharisees have said. And this is what I'm saying to you. Now, it's important to understand why he does that. We have the Bible in our language, and we can read it any time we want. Hopefully, you read it often. But we can do it any time. And if I say, Jesus said this, you can go and you can check and say, see if Jesus really said that. You can hold me to account because of it. One of the things that they couldn't do at the time was hold the Pharisees to account. You see, the Bible was the Old Testament, the scriptures that he's talking about, were written in Hebrew. If a little bit in Aramaic, Daniel was written in Aramaic. And then the rest was later translated into Greek, right around the time of the Maccabees, about 180 or so BC. That was great for the time because everybody spoke Greek. Well, you fast forward almost 200 years, and suddenly the average person doesn't read Greek anymore. They're just speaking Aramaic. And so when the Pharisees come and they say, well, this is what God says in Deuteronomy, or this is what he says in Leviticus, this is what he says in the Psalms, the people have to take them at face value. They have to say, okay, I understand, I get it. You're telling me what the Bible says, and I believe you. As opposed to believing the Bible, because the average person couldn't read the Bible. Because they couldn't actually read Greek and they couldn't read Hebrew. It's not dissimilar to the way it was before the Bible was translated into English in the late 1500s and early 1600s. You had to go to the priest, and the priest tells you what the Bible says. The priest tells you this is what God said, and you have to take it by faith because the Bible was only in Latin. And guess what? Only the ruling classes read Latin. The average person couldn't do it. And so you had to take it by faith that that's exactly what the Bible said. But when the Bible was translated into English, it held everyone to account. That's why it said that William Tyndale was the most dangerous man in Tudor England. Because he translated the Bible into English. And suddenly all of the trappings of power by the king and by all the ruling classes and the established churches was stripped away. Because people could read it now and say, well, that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Paul said. That's not what happened on the Mount. And they could hold people to account. And Jesus here is saying something to the people. He's saying, this is what they've said about what God says. But this is what I say. And believe what it is that I say. Christ is the lawgiver. He is the one that has given us the entire Old Testament. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 1 that God is speaking through his Son. That's who he is. He is the one that has given us his word through the Spirit, certainly. But it is Christ's word, and it is about Christ. It is to draw us to Christ. He says you have to understand these aren't codes of ethics to follow. These are codes of ethics to point out that you can't follow them, that you can't gain entrance into heaven by following a set of rules. You must trust the Lord. And so he goes through these things and he says, they've said you shouldn't forswear yourself, but you should perform under the Lord your oaths. And Jesus says, don't swear at all. Don't do it at all. Don't make these statements that you cannot be sure to perform. The law treats the oaths very seriously. We try much, much greater than we do today. In Exodus 27, it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Wouldn't it be shocking today if the world at large actually followed that commandment? How often is God's name, is the name of Christ, taken in vain? Just thrown about to use as a byword or a curse word. And yet God says, I'll not hold you guiltless that does this. That's a serious thing. Your friends may do it and you think nothing of it. Well, this is the name of God. It is a description of who he is. And he says it's important to understand it. He says, you shall not, in Leviticus, he says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am Jehovah. Here, think about this. Israel was sent into exile into Babylon for 70 years. One of the main reasons they were sent into exile was because they used God's name in vain. And after that, they would no longer use his name. So they couldn't use it in vain. They stopped using the name of God after the exile. That's how important it was to God and to them. It is one of these things that we have to understand, that we ought to have a greater reverence for who God is, for his name, because his name tells us about his person, about who he is before us. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him thou shalt serve, and to him thou shalt cleave and be his. That's what God wants. He wants you to be his. The closest you can get to God saying anything of such a manner is in Isaiah 45. He says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. Ye that are escaped to the nations, they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. He's talking about the idol bearers, those that go around and worship the things that they've created with their own hands. He says, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. God swears by his own name and says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is God. And the New Testament carries that theme and says it is to Jesus Christ that every knee will bow, every tongue confess. And that is a promise, if you will. It is written down. God has sworn it's going to happen. The question is, when does it happen? Do you bow the knee in faith in this life? Or will you bow the knee during judgment, after death? How often do the average people just bring condemnation on themselves because of the words they use? God says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. It's important for us to understand that God wants us to be people of our word. He wants us to be people like unto him. That's the idea of what Jesus is saying here. He says this is the way God behaves. We ought to behave in a similar fashion. We ought to be people of the same manner. The Pharisees, they were completely different. Here's what Jesus says concerning the Pharisees and their oaths in Matthew 23. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso sweareth by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and him that sitteth thereon. You see, here is the situation. They're trying to nitpick the law to figure out what they can get away with. And Jesus says, you've got it all backwards. You don't realize that the very things that are being consecrated are being consecrated by God. And you're swearing by these things. You're swearing before the throne of God. That's not something to take lightly. A good example of this is from Judges chapter 11. I'm not going to read the passage, but it's the story of Jephthah. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Jephthah. He was an Israelite, and he was given great victory over the Ammonites. And it was an unassuming victory. There was no way that they thought they were going to win, the Israelites. And Jephthah said, he made a rash vow. He said, if the Lord gives me victory, when I return, whatever comes out of my house first, I'll sacrifice to the Lord. Well, God gave them victory. And when Jephthah returns to his house, what happens? His daughter comes running out of the house, giving him praise and praising God for what had happened. And Jephthah, in his ignorance, followed through on his vow. Should he have done it? Absolutely not. That's the mindset of the Pharisees. He made a rash vow that should not have been, he should have never made the vow in the first place. He should have sought forgiveness for making the vow, not go ahead and follow through on the vow. The Pharisees went even further and said, your word didn't need to be honored unless it was through the proper method. If it was by the sacrifice or by the gold of the altar, if that wasn't the case, you didn't need to keep it. Well, how is that representing God in a proper manner? If it wasn't made right, you don't have to keep your word. Your word makes a difference. Jesus makes the point here in Matthew 5 that your word should stand. He says, let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Someone asks, are you going to do this? Yes, to the best of my ability, I'm going to do it. And that's sufficient. No, I'm not going to do it. That's sufficient. Don't go beyond that. Don't do anything else. Your personal life makes a difference. So much of the world nowadays thinks your personal life doesn't matter. That's who you are. That's your character. It is the individual that God has worked in you. Who you are has a bearing on what you do, whether it's an interaction in public or at work. We shouldn't be lying and deceitful or even let a misunderstanding continue. That's what Jesus is telling us. They don't harmonize. Letting misunderstandings and lying and being deceitful doesn't harmonize with what Christ says a Christian is all about. Remember what he says. If someone has something against you, make peace with them. What happens with those that are your enemies? Love your enemy. Do things for them. Pray for them. Not deceitfulness. That's the farthest thing from what Christ wants. If Christ has placed his name upon you, if he has claimed you for his own through salvation through his blood, then you are a special individual. Not, you weren't special before, but he has made you special by saving your soul. And he has placed his name there. And his name means something. Even if the world doesn't realize it, it means something. And we ought to behave accordingly. Why does Jesus include this in this sermon? Because it shows the incredible contrast, doesn't it? Between the rules that the Pharisees are trying to follow and what a true Christian ought to be like. The world lives by this sort of stuff. As long as they don't catch you in the lie is okay. We see that in politics. How many people want to go into politics nowadays? Why don't they want to go? Well, look at the people that are in politics. Who are any of them people that you'd say, I'd welcome them into my front room to sit down and have a cup of tea? Or I'd let them watch my young children while I'm away? That'd be the farthest thing from anything we'd want to do. And yet, they're the leaders of the nations? That shouldn't be that way. And if it shouldn't be that way for them, it certainly shouldn't be that way for us. If we're a Christian, we ought to behave differently. Paul very rarely would say anything about swearing, about saying an oath. But he does. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see, Paul, he just uses an oath a few times and calling God as his witness that what he is saying is true. He says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, because he doesn't want to come down upon them in an angry way. It is something to be very careful of. Here is Paul as an apostle, and he only does it twice, but it's something that we ought to have pause about the way we speak, about what we will and what we will not do. Now certainly if anyone here is married, you've taken an oath, haven't you? You've taken an oath before God that you're going to be faithful to your spouse. Martin Lloyd-Jones states it this way. He says it's not only legitimate, but actually adds a solemnity and an authority which nothing else can give. There are times in a courtroom where people will swear and say, I am telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. That's acceptable before the Lord, because what you're doing, exactly what you're saying you're doing at that moment. But be careful. Be careful how you use words. We're oftentimes not careful enough. We don't do enough about how we speak, about the way we say things, about what we will do and what we won't do. But are we being truthful? Are we using that statement by Christ, yea, yea, and nay, nay? Are we telling things that, like, oh, maybe I'll get by with it, and maybe I'll be able to slide this one past somebody? No, let's be truthful people. Let's be people that are honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the one that died for our sake. You see, the gospel of Christ has to deal with sin, great sin, and what people think as small sin. Because it doesn't take a great sin to bar you from heaven. It takes any sin. It doesn't take something massive. It can be anything. And guess what? We've all committed sin. We've all, at times, I'm sure, have lied in our lives. We've committed that sin, and we need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for it. You need to seek that forgiveness from him. Paul says this in Romans 13, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Remember what Christ said in the beginning of when I was reading through in chapter 5. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. It is something that Christ is able to do because of his perfection as the Son of God. But if you are a Christian today, then you have the ability to love, not perfectly as Christ did, but similarly as Christ did. And you can love God and you can love your neighbor as yourself. And by doing so, you fulfill the law. You fulfill those commandments. You fulfill that. And sometimes we have to have these things and say, let's have a little check. Am I following the one who died for me? We point you to Christ tonight. Amen.